Please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe you find yourself here today feeling a bit discouraged. Maybe you feel like giving up on the fight of walking with Christ or serving Him. The song we just sang always reminds me 13 years ago when I found myself in a very hard place in ministry and I wanted to give up. And that phrase in the first verse about wanting to give up, you'd be a fool. And I remember singing that song at that time and just weeping because I was right there. And God's been so good and so gracious to strengthen and encourage and guide. And so maybe you find yourself in that place right at this moment. I just want to encourage you to keep holding on to God because He's holding on to you, and keep trusting Him. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for Your Word that is before us this morning. Thank You for the teaching, the encouragement, the guidance that it provides for us, the reminder that we are indeed in a battle that has eternal ramifications. We have a real enemy that doesn't play fair. He will use everything and anything. Take Your people down, to keep people from hearing the gospel of Christ and responding in faith. He knows that He's going down, and He's going to try and take as many down with Him as He can. But Lord, Your Word reminds us that our hope is in the Lord, that our strength comes from You, O God, and that if we will come to You, look to You for that strength, You will strengthen us. You will keep us in the fight as a shield keeps a warrior in the battle. And You will gain the victory. And so thank You, Father. And we ask that You will allow us to hear what You have to say to us today. I pray for those who are in that moment of feeling on the brink of just being done with it. Maybe the service that they've been doing for the Lord has not been met with appreciation like they need. Maybe the results haven't been what they've expected. Maybe the discouragements of life have caused them to say, I'm not sure I want to continue walking in this journey. God, I pray that You will encourage them to stay. Lord, I also want to pray for Norma and Paul as they grieve the loss of Norma's father here in the last week or so. God, that You would give them the encouragement and the strength that they need as they have said goodbye to him, as they find themselves in that place of rejoicing because he's with You and no longer in pain, and yet grieving the loss of relationship. Lord, that's a hard place to be, and it takes time to process all that. So I pray that You will encourage them, as well as Jean and Gabriel and the rest of the family. Minister to them, Lord. And we do, again, as Mark prayed, we pray for Dwayne as he's going for surgery. We pray for the doctors, the skill, the wisdom that they need to perform this surgery with excellence and with success. We pray that You will strengthen his body to recover quickly and fully from the surgery, and that God, Your hand will guide this entire process. We pray for peace for Julie and for Casey and for the extended family. We pray that You will minister to each one. And we'll thank You, Father. And we commit these things and this time in Your Word to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Tim Downs, in his book, Head Game, writes this. PSYOPs stands for psychological operations, a form of warfare as old as the art of war itself. An early example of this can be found in the battle strategies of Alexander the Great. On one occasion, when his army was in full retreat from a larger army, he gave orders to his armorers to construct oversized breastplates and helmets that would fit men 7 or 8 feet tall. And as his army would retreat, he would leave these items for the pursuing army to discover. When the enemy would find the oversized gear, they would be demoralized by the thought of fighting such giant soldiers, and they would abandon their pursuit. Satan likes to play head games with us as well, often leaving us demoralized by fear and doubt. We assume that Satan is greater and bigger than he really is. Then there are times when we forget all about him and do not think that he's a threat at all. We need to understand what the Bible teaches us regarding spiritual warfare, about the battle that is before us, the battle that we walk in and are engaged in day after day. Oftentimes, we are not consciously aware of this reality of the battle. If we've grown up in the church or been in the church for any length of time, we know intellectually that we're in a battle. Oftentimes, we do not live as if we're in a battle. And so much of it, I think, has to do with the fact that we live in a culture that is so focused upon the American dream and upon comfort and ease that, and so many times we here in the United States, in the church, we have bought into an American Christian mindset that says that we just sit back and enjoy life and have all the amenities that we desire to have. We forget that we're in a real struggle for our spiritual well-being day after day after day. Not only for ourselves, but for the sake of those around us. For the sake of those around the world that do not know that God has made a provision of salvation for them. And so we've got to be reminded of what the Word of God teaches us regarding the battle. This morning, as we move into this section of Scripture, we're going to begin in verses 10 through 13, looking at the battle itself, the enemy. And then next week, we'll begin looking at the armor that God has provided for us. But follow along with me as we read verses 10 through 13 of Ephesians 6. Paul writes, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Finally. Now, when he says finally, he's not saying, well, finally we get the end of the book. Right? Or maybe you're thinking, finally he's finished with Ephesians. No. He's saying, here's what it all kind of culminates to. Here's the underlying reality to all the other stuff. Right? First three chapters, we looked at the reality of what Christ has done for us. He's provided for our salvation. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Right? We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, caused us to be made alive, even when we are dead. And this mystery of the gospel, that is, in Christ we have life. This is who we are in Christ. And then in chapter 4, 5, until the end of the chapter, or the end of the book, he talks about this journey that we're on and how we live out our faith, how we're to live it out in a day-to-day way. And he uses the imagery of walking, right? He says, walk in the beginning of chapter 4, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. He says, do not walk as the nations do, the Gentiles, those who do not know Christ, in the futility of their mind, darkened in their understanding. But instead, be renewed in your mind and walk putting on the new self. He talks about walking in light, walking in love, walking in wisdom. And then he talks about being filled with the Holy Spirit, that is walking in the Spirit, being under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. And then he talks about these relationships, right? The husband-wife relationship. And how important it is that we fulfill our role in that relationship so that we don't just have a good marriage, but a Christ-centered marriage. Where husbands are that loving leader, leading his wife and his family in Christ-likeness. And the wife is the respectful responder, willingly placing herself under first the authority of the lordship of Christ and then under the authority and leadership of her husband, allowing him, encouraging him in that leadership. Then the parent-child relationship where fathers lead in that, but as parents they do not provoke their children but bring them up in the fear and instruction of the Lord, and children walk in obedience and honor of their parents. And then that master-slave relationship, which in that culture was very close in the family, because oftentimes the slaves lived in the home and served there. But we said it likens itself in our culture to the employer-employee relationship, or even in the school with students and educators, and how there's to be a willing obedience to the instructions and the things that are told to the person who's under authority, and then the person in authority is to exercise that authority properly, because we all have a master in heaven who will hold us accountable to these things. And then he says, and now, finally, here's the reality of why there's such a struggle in the marriage relationship at times. Why there's such a struggle in the parent-child relationship at times. Why there's such a struggle in the workplace or with coworkers or your boss. Because there's an underlying battle going on. We've got to understand that. And so this morning we're going to look at our strength and where our strength comes from. And we're going to look at our struggle and what that's about. First of all, our strength. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. We need to strengthen ourselves in the Lord. The verb that's used there for be strong is a present imperative. And that means be continually strengthened. Right? A present tense verb is something that's ongoing, continually in the present. So we're to continue to be strengthened in the Lord. This isn't just a one-time thing. When we get saved, we ask the Lord for strength, and then we never do that again. No, this is something we keep looking to the Lord and finding our strength in Him continually. And He says, in the strength of His might. He uses similar words, but different words that talk about strength, power, authority, might. This phrase, in the strength of His might, according to Kenneth Wiest in his Greek word studies in the New Testament, he says, it is the active efficacy of the might that is inherent in God. That is, God is almighty, and He has all strength. And so we find our strength in Him and in His boundless, unlimited strength and might. We go to Him. We find a few examples in the Old Testament of those who found their strength in the Lord, one of which is found in 1 Samuel 30. You remember maybe the story when David had already been anointed as king by Samuel the prophet, but he hadn't taken the position of king yet because Saul was still on the throne. And Saul knew that David would be the successor, and he didn't want that. He wanted his son Jonathan, so he was trying to kill David. So David and his men and their families were all on the run. And they found themselves running to the enemy, the Philistines, for protection. So as they're there, David makes friends with the king of the Philistines. And he even agrees to fight on behalf of the Philistines, he and his men. And so the king gives them a city, the city of Ziklag, and for them and their family. And so David and his men leave the women and children in Ziklag, and they go to begin fighting with the Philistines. Well, the other lords of the Philistines didn't like the idea. They didn't trust David. So they convinced the king to send David and his men back. So they go back and they find their city, Ziklag, has been raided by the Amalekites. Burned the city down, took the women and children, all the livestock, and took them captive. And David finds himself in a very difficult spot because his men now turn on him. David, what are you doing? You led us away. Now our families are all gone. You have destroyed us. And so now they're turning on him. And the scripture tells us in verse 6, moreover, David was greatly distressed because the people spoke of stoning him. For all the people were embittered, each one because of his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And the text goes on to tell us that David inquired of the Lord and asked God, what should we do? And God told him to go pursue the Amalekites and that God would give him victory. And in fact, God did. And they recovered everyone. No one was harmed, not one sheep or cattle. But David had to go to the Lord and he found strength in the Lord. We see another example with Joshua after Moses had died. And Joshua was now given the mantle of leadership over the people of Israel. And they're on the brink of crossing the Jordan into the promised land. And God says to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, three times, be strong and courageous. Joshua was the military leader under Moses. He led the people in battle. Of all people, who would not need to be told again and again and again, be strong and courageous, would be a military general. Yet, God is telling him not only to be strong, but in these verses 6 through 9 of Joshua 1, he tells him how to be strong and courageous. Listen to these words. He says, to Joshua, be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. But then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have success. Have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous? Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. See, God is not just telling Joshua, come on, man. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. I mean, be strong. I mean, pull it up. Get it together. No, he said, I want you to be strong, courageous. Why? Because I've got a job for you. And he says, I will be with you wherever you go. That's where your strength comes from, Joshua. My presence, my work in your life. And then he says, and here's your part in this. See this book of the law? See this, the truth that I have given you? Meditate on it day and night. Get in the Word of God and be careful to do what it says. This is where our strength comes from. Well, how do we strengthen ourselves in the Lord? We go to the Word of God consistently, daily, and we receive from it the nourishment, the encouragement, the help that we need. Too often we make the mistake within the church of teaching, whether it's children or adults, whatever, who come to know Christ, we teach them, you got to read your Bible and pray every day. But we forget to tell them the reasons behind that. And so then it becomes kind of a religious thing. Well, I've done my religious duty. I've read my Bible today. I've done my devotions today. And then we get up from that place and we go through the day living in the flesh, living as if it has no difference. We've got to understand this is God's word to us. This is God's nourishment for our soul. This is where we learn the truth of who God is and who we are in Him. This is where we find out those instructions that keep our perspective right and help us to go through the day loving people the way we should and not reacting but responding in grace and faith. We find nourishment for our soul so that we are careful to walk in obedience to it. And when we do these things, God says, I'll be right there with you, encouraging, strengthening you on this journey. This is why it's so important that we have our Bibles and that we're in them regularly. And we don't just rely upon somebody else to tell us what it says. We study it for ourselves. And we maybe meet with somebody and learn that from somebody else, how to study the Word of God, because our strength is in the Lord and we need to be strengthened in Him. He says then in verse 11, put on the full armor of God. And then verse 13, take up the full armor of God. We need to arm ourselves in the Lord. To put on means to clothe ourselves with, right? Just as you would put on your clothing this morning to come here, you put on the full armor. And again, we're going to talk about what the full armor is next week. We put it on. The word take up is a different verb, but it means to take it up in order to use it. We don't just pick it up and carry it along with us. No, we take it up so that we use it. And each of these, interestingly enough, are aorist imperatives, which again, Kenneth Weiss says, this construction issues a command given with military snap and curtness, a command to be obeyed at once and once for all. Put it on, take it up, use it immediately. For what purpose? That you may be able to stand firm. That you may be able to resist. Right, verse 11, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. To stand firm means to stand your ground as opposed to running in retreat. Stand your ground against the enemy. Right? Hold your position against the schemes of the devil. The word schemes means that which is crafty, deceptive, calculated, and determined. And make no mistake, the enemy has a very crafty, calculated, determined, purposeful, deceptive plan. He's not just winging it. He knows what he's doing. And he's been around long enough to know how people respond and react to things. He's not all-knowing like God is. But when you've experienced as much as He's experienced in relationship with people and in dealing with people, He knows. He knows. And it's not just Him, as we see in verse 12. There's a whole host of His angel forces, demonic forces that are at work. There's a real scheme, and we need to stand against it. He also says in verse 13 that you may be able to resist in the evil day. To resist in the evil day refers to that particular moment in our life when the pressure is really on. Right? Not every moment is the same in regards to temptation and difficulty. There are certain moments when we are really heavily under attack. Resist in that evil day, in that evil moment. We can't do that in our own strength. We can't do that without the armor of God. And he says, and having done everything, stand firm. See, God's part is to provide the strength, and He will do His part. Our part is to go to Him for it, to arm ourselves with it, and to walk in it, to stand firm. Our strength is in the Lord, and we run to Him, and we go to His Word, and we arm ourselves daily with the truth. And again, as I've said over and over again, I commend to you the memorization of Scripture, so that in the day, in the moment, at work, at school, out, about, you can't take a moment to even look on your phone, on your Bible app or whatever, and look up a verse. You got to have it. And the Holy Spirit, when it's in there, the Holy Spirit's job is to call it forth and help us. So we are armed with the truth. Secondly, our struggle. Verse 12 speaks of our struggle, right? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We need to know that we are in a real fight. It's a struggle. In fact, the word that's used there is a word for wrestle. Again, I appeal to Kenneth Wiest for his comments on this word. He says it is a contest between two individuals in which each endeavors to throw the other, and which is decided when the victor is able to press and hold down his prostrate antagonist, namely hold him down with his hand upon his neck. That's the idea here is this isn't a school wrestling match. This is a life or death wrestling match, where the victor is on top of the other with his hand on his throat, holding it there. There's no tapping out. He's got you. And again, our enemy is ruthless. It's a struggle. It's a wrestling match. He goes on to say, one might be troubled at the change of figure from that of a Roman soldier to that of a Greek wrestler, arguing the soldier does not engage in wrestling contests in full armor. But the difficulty disappears, he says, when one sees that the figure of a wrestling match speaks of a contest at close quarters, an individual contest between the Christian and his demon enemies. We are in a real hand-to-hand, close encounter, day after day after day, with a real enemy. This is a real fight. We got to understand that. Secondly, we need to know who it is that we're fighting. Who is this devil? Who are these rulers and powers and authorities, these world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places? Who are these? Well, let's first of all remind ourselves of who we're not fighting. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Even though it seems like that's the case. Even though other people are usually the tool Satan uses, they're not the real enemy. Your spouse is not the real enemy in this struggle. Your child is not the real enemy. Your parent is not the real enemy. Your coworker, your boss, these are not the real enemies. That person that drives you crazy with their comments, with their nitpicking, with their quirkiness, maybe with their onslaught of comments and just ignorance, things they say and do. Maybe they're even trying to provoke you. They're not the real enemy. Got to remember that. That doesn't mean there aren't biblical principles on how to deal with people who are even evil, let alone people that are just ignorant and people that are hurtful. There are. They're not the real enemy. There's a battle going on underneath the surface that we've got to understand. We've got to know is going on. These rulers, powers, world forces, and spiritual forces. Who are they? Well, I read a lot of different people trying to, and a lot of people have different ideas, and some people come up with scenarios of, well, this, the powers are this, the authorities are this, the world, you know, and we just don't know. The Scripture doesn't clarify that for us. What we do know is that these are spiritual enemies. I think Warren Wiersbe maybe does the best job of summarizing it in his commentary. He says, Paul called them principalities, powers, rulers, spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. And he quotes from Charles Williams, who says, translates the verse this way, "For our contest is not with human foes alone, but with rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this dark world. That is, with spiritual forces of evil challenging us in the heavenly contest." Wiersbe goes on to say, "This suggests a definite army of demonic creatures that assist Satan in his attacks against believers." The Apostle John hinted that one third of the angels fell with Satan when he rebelled against God. Of all the angels God created, a third of them, according to Revelation, went with him when he rebelled. And Daniel wrote that Satan's angels struggle against God's angels for control of the affairs of nations in Daniel 10. A spiritual battle is going on in this world, and the sphere of the heavenlies, and you and I are a part of this battle. Knowing this makes walking in victory a vitally important thing to us and to God. The important point is that our battle is not against each other, human beings. It's against spiritual powers. And we are wasting our time fighting people when we ought to be fighting the devil, who seeks to control people and make them oppose the work of God. During Paul's ministry in Ephesus, a riot took place that could have destroyed the church. You remember that in Acts 19? It wasn't caused only by Demetrius and his silversmiths, for behind them were Satan and his associates. Certainly, Paul and the church prayed, and the opposition was silenced. The advice of the king of Syria to his soldiers can be applied to our spiritual battle, where he said, "Fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king." We have a real enemy. Don't fight against those who are his tools. Fight him. And we do our battle on our knees in prayer. Maybe the practical question that we need to ask is, how and when does he come? What does that look like in our daily practical lives? Well, there's a book written by a Puritan, William Gurnall, a 1,200-page book written about the Christian and his complete armor. It's the biggest book written on these few verses. And Dr. Boyce, in his commentary, summarizes 5 points he makes about this, how and when the enemy attacks. He says, first of all, when the Christian is newly converted, young believer, who does not understand the Word of God well yet. He uses Eve as an example. Right? Eve was a new creation in God. She didn't have an understanding of who God was very well. She didn't understand all of what God said. Satan came and tempted her. Made it look really promising. Gave her a lie about who God is and why God gave the command not to eat the fruit. And she believed the lie, because she didn't really fully understand the truth. She bought into it, and it was devastating, not only for her and Adam, but for all of human race. Secondly, it says when Christians are afflicted, when we're going through hard times, when the circumstances of life are difficult to deal with. Right? Job is a good example. Through some hard things. And what did his wife being used by Satan to tempt him, she says, just curse God and die. That's how we feel in those moments. Like, why continue on? As I shared earlier, I wasn't ready to give up my faith, but I was ready to give up serving God. It's just, it's too many things, too much. It was just too hard in those moments. I thought, I'll do anything else. What did Job, how did Job respond to his wife? You know, should we accept the good, not the bad, right? Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. Third time he comes is when Christians have achieved some spiritual success. It seems almost counterintuitive that that would be the case. You know, we're coming off of some incredible time of service and we see God work in a situation. We see somebody get saved, or we see somebody encouraged by something that we've done, or some kind of thing that we're on a kind of a spiritual high. Many of people have been caught off guard and wonder, where in the world did this temptation come from? How did this? It seems to come out of nowhere. No, it didn't come out of nowhere. The enemy knows that when we're on a spiritual high, we kind of put our defenses down. That's why so many pastors have such hard Mondays. Find themselves even depressed. After so much stuff going on Sunday and having all these great conversations and being able to preach God's Word and maybe counsel with people. And then Monday, they're just so whooped in every way, physically and spiritually, and the enemy comes. Peter's a good example of this. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples, who do the people say that I am? And they give him this list of, I think some of them say this, that. He says, who do you say I am? And Peter jumps right in. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, surely you did not get this from man. In other words, Peter, God just revealed this great truth to you about who I am. And just a few verses later, Jesus explains the gospel to his disciples. He says, I've got to go to Jerusalem, be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they're going to crucify me. And then I'm going to rise again the third day. And Peter jumps in and says, may it never be, Lord. Let me tell you the truth here. See, I'll never let that happen. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan. For you do not have the things of God in mind, but the things of men. How can a person go from acknowledging the deity of Jesus by a revelation from God, this incredible truth, to then having the things of man in mind and being a stumbling block to Jesus in just a few verses? The enemy comes after us in those moments. We've got to be aware of that. Fourthly, when the Christian is idle, when he or she is not about the business they should be about. And David is an example of this, right? The Scripture tells us that it was the springtime when the kings are out with their armies. And where's David? On the porch, the roof of his palace, looking out over the community and seeing Bathsheba taking a bath out on her porch. And pretty soon, he brings her to himself and he commits adultery. He's supposed to be out there with his men. But he was idly standing by and the enemy got him. And lastly, he says, when the Christian is isolated from others who share his faith. When we try and do this on our own as lone rangers. When we do not obey the Scripture that says, do not forsake the assembling together, as is the habit of some. When we are not in constant community with other believers, are we encouraging and being encouraged? We're walking together in the Lord. These are some of the ways that the enemy comes after us. He has a plan. And he does not fight fair. Well, one more thing I want to share with you about the enemy. And that is what the Scripture tells us specifically when it speaks of him. Number one, it tells us that he is a destroyer. Jesus in John 10 said, "For the thief comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. But I've come that you might have life and might have it more abundant." He's a destroyer. And he will destroy anyone and anything that he can, that God loves. Secondly, he is a deceiver. Right? In John 8, Jesus said he is the father of lies. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says that he parades around as an angel of light. And so, those are his who are his tools, those who people who are used by him also parade as angels of light. We've got to be aware of the deception of the enemy. And thirdly, he is an intimidator. Right? Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5, he prowls about like a roaring lion. He says, "Be sober, be on the alert, for your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith," Peter says, "knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." This is the reality of the enemy. Destroyer, a deceiver, and an intimidator. He is real, and he is on the prowl. But he is also a defeated foe. He is a defeated foe. Colossians 2:15 says, "And when he had disarmed the rulers and authorities," these same spiritual forces, "he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Jesus is the victor. He gained the victory through his death and resurrection. And we stand in Christ in victory. It doesn't mean that we don't have to battle. But we battle from a place of victory, not a place of defeat, not a place of lack of assurance. We are victors in Jesus Christ. But we must engage the battle. What happens to a warrior who doesn't fight when the enemy comes? He could be far bigger, far stronger, well-equipped. But if you just stand there and the enemy comes hard enough, he's going to knock you over. So we must engage the battle. We must go to the Lord for strength day by day, arming ourselves with the word of truth and with the armor of God that we'll look at next week. We must engage in the struggle, for it is a real struggle and it is a real enemy that we face. May God give us the courage to stand and fight. May He give us the want to, the desire to go to His Word daily for nourishment and encouragement and strength. And may we stand firm. Father God, we ask that You will take these truths, just a few verses, and zero in on the very thing, Lord, that You want to say to each of us here today. We're all at different places in our journey, Father. And there are certain things that we need to be reminded of. Maybe a specific thing that we need to be focusing our attention upon. So God, we ask for You to meet us where we are and minister deeply the strength that we need to fight the battle that we face. And You know what that battle is, Lord. You know who is in the middle of the day right now. You know who has a little bit of a respite from the battle. But Father, we're engaged. We're walking this journey on the battlefield day after day. And we don't always know where the enemy has placed a landmine. We don't know when he's going to pop up out of a hole in the ground, where he's going to try and snipe us. Lord, we don't know, so we've got to be ready. So God Almighty, thank you that you are the Almighty God and that our strength is found in you. So help us, Lord. We ask it in the mighty name of Jesus.